song. That's, I believe that's, yeah, that's a Chapman song. Was sung at the feast in Lake Geneva this year by Jolene Gonzalez, and it's standing in the back. It's like you're just melting, hearing the words of peace. And very interesting, because we need it so much in this society today. So it's nice to have beautiful music and beautiful words. Title of the sermon today, brethren, is based on some of the booklets that we've had in the past, Just What Do You Mean? I thought I'd title this, Just What Do You Mean? Just What Do You Mean, Overcome? Just what is the responsibility of a true Christian? Do we attain entrance into the kingdom of God as a result of obedience to God's laws? Or do we attain entrance into the kingdom of God, as we understand, into the family of God as the result of His grace? These are questions that have plagued many for a long time. So let's take a look at this subject from God's point of view. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. There's much talk about grace today, and so much that's being written about it, and yet it's actually a very simple concept. The sermon today is not necessarily on grace, but the concept that so many talk about, what is this speaking of? If we're so-called saved by grace, then what does it mean to overcome? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you He has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice Paul speaking to the Ephesians, part of our family, as we look back, because these are people that evidently had overcome, or were at least in the process of overcoming, because he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice again in verse 2, he said, in which you once walked. So here we see something in the Ephesians that there was a transformation process that was taking place, or he certainly wouldn't have written these words. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So as we read this, it's interesting, as each of us reads this individually, maybe we get a chance to take a look at our lives and the transformation that we have come through. And another very important verse here in verse 4. You know, we look at people that are wealthy. Be nice to sometimes have some of that wealth that we think would take care of so many problems. But here's something. Paul was speaking about God. It says, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us, or gave us the ability to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here's some words that are speaking of the character of God, rich in mercy. Made us alive together, by grace you have been saved. Verse 5, again, if you take that by itself. Now in the future, I hope to talk a little bit more about that. People pop out scriptures like they do candy. You know, here's how I'm going to explain this. They go to a book, they take the scripture that fits what they want, and just pop it out there. And again, we understand the process of looking at the Bible to explain what it means. So you can't take one scripture and say this is it, to distort God's view of what he really means. But again, we're taking a look at his character, the riches of his grace and his kindness. I'm so grateful, I'm sure you are, of God's kindness. That when we make a sin or make a mistake or err, that some kind of lightning bolt doesn't come out and hit us. Now I know that's the way a true Christian would feel, because there is really something that tells us through his spirit And we've blown it. And when you see the retribution of mankind, it's nothing like the riches of God's kindness toward us. But here's the punchline here, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, if you simply stop there, there it is, see? And many people will go to this and other verses to see, it's by grace you're saved. Nothing else. Really? And in fact, he kind of highlights it here in verse 9. See, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So I think we've learned over the years, haven't we, kind of an explanation for that? What would you say for someone that told you that? I mean, there's a lot of other scriptures that you could go to. I mean, you could say, normally, again, in practicing the way that Christ spoke, could we not say something like, have you ever read the book of James? And kind of leave it at that. And if they are Bible scholars, there's not going to be a whole lot that they can say if they've read the book of James. We know that Martin Luther didn't like it, calling it the book of straw. Because how can you explain that and put this together? Well, it's really an easy concept. Because we can explain, you know, we know that by our works doesn't forgive sin. That there still had to be an atoning sacrifice for us to make it into God's kingdom. But see, the difference is we do believe that we are rewarded by the works. That's the point. And that there is a requirement that you can go to many other scriptures to show that these two are intertwined. See, if this was to be the only thing to be read on the subject of salvation, one could certainly jump to the conclusion to which many professing Christians have derived at today. But let's not stop so quickly, as some may do when they come to the conclusion for which they are looking. Because when you go to verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's a Christian's duty to do good works. Yeah, that's right. We know it doesn't save us. Works are not able to save us. The Apostle John really threw the proverbial monkey wrench into the mix when he wrote down the words that came from God the Father through Jesus Christ and were delivered by an angel. If I were to do, here's the quiz today for the congregation. The words that came from God the Father to Jesus Christ were delivered by an angel. What book would you go to? Revelation. There you go. Let's go there. Revelation chapter 2. See, now if you ever get on Jeopardy and you go to Bible questions and that one pops up, you've got the answer. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go to verse 7. And notice what it says here too, as I was speaking before about preaching the gospel and how it's spoken here in verse 7. He that has an ear, well, wait a second, we all have ears. Why would you say that? He who can understand this, he who has an ear to not just read this and listen to it, hear the words, but really put it together. Let me tell you something here about what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we're going to see some metaphors here, which we can't fully even explain or understand. But if you could, and I was trying to put it this way, how could you figure this out? What is this going to be like? Because, you know, God gives humans and Christians and those he has called incentives. There's incentives here. And sometimes we don't know what it is. So it's like I'm thinking, how would you do this? If I gave you a key and says, here's your reward, I'm giving you a key. Now this key could be a key to a little box that when you open it, you really don't know what's in there. So it's almost like, let's make a deal. Okay, or I could give you the key to what's behind the box. Or this key could be to a Lamborghini. Or it could be a key to open a brand new house and it's all yours. We're just not sure. Now we know it's something. And when you see the gifts that come from God, when you think about them, multiply them by anything that you can get on the face of this earth. And God says, guess what? I'm going to do a trade. Let's make a deal. I'm going to trade you. You will trade me playing basketball on the Sabbath day for what's behind the door. And I'm going to give you a hint of what's behind the door. Right here. I'm going to give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we're kind of going, what is that? What exactly is that? Now, we know certain things that we can compare, but what is it really like? We can only see a piece of what God is truly giving to us. We can kind of put together some elements, but there are things in Revelation which we just can't always figure out. But it's going to be something we know it's going to be so marvelous. And God doesn't say something, by the way, and give us something less. So I'm looking at this, I'm going, I'd like to know what's behind this door. You know, let's see, basketball on the Sabbath, or what's behind the door? I'm really inclined, again, he who has ears to hear. That's the difference. If you really understand what's ahead of us, behind the door is the pick of a Christian all the time. And let's look at some more here. See, if salvation comes through grace alone, what is this about overcoming? It actually sounds like work. Doesn't the word even sound like work? Overcome. It sounds hard. Like very hard work. Overcome from the Greek, N-I-K-A-O, means to subdue, literally or figuratively. To conquer, to prevail, to get the victory. And sometimes we think of little parables or metaphors or analogies in our life. If I were to ask the question here, how many have lost a lot of battles? Those hurt, don't they? Don't you get tired of losing battles? You know, sometimes it feels like we lose more than we win, but that's our human nature to think that. We forget about some of the battles that we've won. And we have also heard the statement, you know, in the end, and the Bible reveals this, we do get the ultimate victory. We win. It's just these battles are not always easy along the way. Let's continue to read as we look at these messages, by the way, which are testimonies. You know, the Word of God, the law of God contained in testimonies. These are testimonies of how God works, of how God rewards. So these are very important, even within the context of the law of God. Revelation 2, verse 11. Here it states, once again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That sounds like a really good one behind door number 3, and that one we can identify. That one, the door is open. I see that one. In fact, it shows what the second death is. We're going to go there. This second death is not something that anyone, I mean, even in the right mind, would ever want to partake of. That's it. You want to talk about finality. That's it. You'll never have existence again. Second death. Keep your place here, and let's take a look at the second death. In Revelation 20, it's up a number of chapters, 18 chapters here, up to Revelation 20, verse 4, but keep your finger there in Revelation 2, verse 11, because let's examine this second death. It's mentioned a few times in Revelation. Here in verse 4, John says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, when judgment was given to them, this sounds like the saints. But it refers to them also. And I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, once again, Revelation, metaphorically speaking, you know, you could probably name a few that had their heads cut off. Like, did he see John the Baptist? We know that his head was put on a platter, and no doubt other saints. But it sounds like this is metaphorically speaking, that we were beheaded, that we were cut off. because of what we believe. So it's more than just a physical beheading. It says, and for the word of God. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. So this sounds like something that took place even after John the Baptist, in future even for us, who had not worshipped the beast, his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. And this is a big one for people today. They really want to try to identify this. And you'll know it when it comes along. A true Christian who has ears to hear will identify this. Because you'll know whatever it is, it's going to be contrary to God's word. So we can guess at it all day. It says, they have not received the mark on their foreheads or in their hands. So some still go, is it some kind of chip that goes in? What could this be? You know, it's an enigma, isn't it? Or as some would call, for you Star Trek fans, an anomaly. What is this? Well, we'll figure it out when it comes. See, the importance is that when it comes, that we have an ear to hear and eyes to see what this is. And it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So you put that together, you can see that this is the saints, this is the first fruits, this is those that have overcome. But the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. So once you've identified, once we're there, as part of that first resurrection, we have no worries about a second death. They will be priests of God in Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. So books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So he had books opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. All right, now here's the second part of the quiz today. What would the books be? And I know you know this. If you're judged out of the books, Dr. Seuss, who else? Benjamin Spock, Dr. Laura. No, you know, I'm being facetious here. If we're judged out of the books, it's got to be the books that we're reading in God's Word. We're judged according. We've read the instruction book of mankind. Did you follow the instructions? That's where the judgment is. According to their works. Well, if salvation is by grace, then why are we judged according to our works? Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which is in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to their works. So we're talking a huge time frame here. So that's what Revelation does then. It kind of comes in, goes out, goes up, down, expands, and you kind of got to look, what is this talking about here? So everyone's judged, but the point is here is people are judged according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And my question is, how do you do that? How do you cast death and hell into a lake of fire? How do you cast death? There it is. I'm going to toss it in. And it's obviously, metaphorically speaking again, there is no more death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Now, I know of those, I use these analogies of people that look, if you were just made a part of a football team or some kind of team squad, and the coach says it's on the list, everybody gathers around it to see if they're checking on the list. I remember the movie called Rudy, where he's constantly going back and looking for his name there. You know, what do you think today as a Christian? Would you feel at this point that your name is written in the book of life? I would hope so. Now, once again, as a true Christian, we tend to evaluate. We're kind of hard on ourselves, I know that. But just you being here, not just as a seat warmer, but really being here to try to really grasp what God is saying in His Word and caring enough to live by God's word, at least to the best of our ability every day, probably signifies that your name's in the book of life. Revelation 21, verse 7. Now keep your finger in Revelation 2 still, because we will go back there. Revelation 21, verse 7. Here it ties right back into our subject again. He who overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So you know something, as I look back, and as we're trying to do our best with finances and other things, and you know, we've all got things. Sometimes the things which give us headaches. I know Miss Miracle's computer. It's nice to have a computer, but it is a headache time to time. Mine is too. But you get these things. And God says we're going to inherit. So I'm thinking about, wow, what's the value here? And I look up at those stars. And sometimes when I look up at those stars, I say, someday I'm going to be there. Can you imagine it? It's so hard to imagine it because, you know, we can't go into space without spacesuits and other things that we need rockets. But here we are with the Spirit of God, become spirit beings, and we get to go up and visit these galaxies. Can you even imagine that? You know the importance of a Christian to imagine that? Because it sets your sight on those rewards of things that are any more important. That's why I like a clear star at the sky at night. I was on that ice back in Minnesota, or back in Wisconsin at night, and it was cold out there, and I was on the ice all by myself, and I saw the stars, more than I've ever seen in a long time, because there wasn't much light around there. And I looked up there and said, someday, I'm going to see that. It's really encouraging to see what God, and he says, you'll inherit all things, I will be his God, and he will be my son. But verse 8, it says, the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this one by itself, obviously, why would he write it if it wasn't going to probably happen? There's going to be a second death. If no one dies, you don't have a second death. But it does speak about a second death. So it talks about all these kind of, but if you just took that by itself once again, we would distort God's view because there are those sorcerers who will repent. But in probability, those that won't, because there's going to be a second death. So whatever God chooses to do, you and I know that we don't want a part of that. Revelation, let's continue back in Revelation 2. Once again, to him who overcomes, this is almost like an offering as I speak to you today because it's such a personal thing. I've got really nothing to do with your overcoming. I'm not sure what each of you may have to overcome. I know we all have things to overcome. So it's a personal issue. To him overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What's that? Now, all I know is when I look back to the Old Testament, when God gave Israel manna, I'd love to taste some of that. God has seen fit to not cause that to continue to exist. He didn't add some kind of lifetime preservative to it. So you don't see manna today. But I read that it tasted really good, kind of like honey. Now, this is talking about, it seems to indicate, now, hidden manna. Sounds like it's going to be pretty good. And I'll give him a white stone. A white stone? What's that going to be like? You know, once again, we're looking at Revelation. It doesn't really interpret these. So we kind of got to leave it at, wow, what's that going to be like? And nothing wrong with looking at it, but we know that when God gives gifts, multiply it many, 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 many times. Because he doesn't give you a cheesy gift. Oh, I got a stone. All right, I'll put that one in my desk. You know how we can think of that sometimes? What's this going to be like? A white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What's that going to be like? What's behind door number 3, verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You know, this is an interesting power that when you saw the transformation of the disciples, who wanted to, who were always talking about who was going to be the greater, and who were transformed. If you remember looking at Acts 3, when the miracle was done before the Solomon's porch, and they raised the lame man, and then all of a sudden they're going, why do you look at me as though by what we did? So this is going to be a transformation. When God gives to his people this power, it's going to be used. But, you know, if you read this once again, continue in verse 27, you'll rule them with a rod of iron and they will be dashed to pieces. I'm going to pound those people. Finally, I get my justice. I'm going to whack those people and beat them over. No, that's not. When you look at the entire context of what Christ is talking about, as I've said before, guess what? When it's our time, there's going to be no red tape, none of the garbage, none of the politics. We're going to go to the nations and say, by the way, you're not going to do this anymore. God's way is a very simple way, and this is how the nation's going to be run. They're going to get free moral agency, because we're going to see that some of them may not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. When you talk about dashing in pieces, the political system is going to be dashed in pieces. But it won't be by people who are going to be brutal. Remember, we just read God's character of his kindness. So if God treats us so kindly, why would we be so cruel and inhumane to somebody else? The dashing of pieces is going to be, the political system is going to be changed. And we will have the power and authority given by God himself to be able to enact those changes. So he says, they'll be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have also received from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. What's that one going to be like? I'll give him the morning star. Here God gives you, is it going to come in a box? You know, wouldn't that be something God personally gives us? Here it is. What is it? It's the morning star. Could you imagine taking a peek in there? What is this? Would you trade that for football on the Sabbath day? What would you trade? Because you don't really know what it is. But it's got to be something wonderful. So you see all these gifts that God is preparing to give to those who overcome. Isn't there some incentive there? He kind of doesn't really totally let you know exactly what it is, but it's something very special. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Revelation 3, verse 5. Once again, he who overcomes, the same will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So this gives you more insight into the book of life. As I mentioned before, is your name written in the book of life? Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're in this overcoming process, your name's written in the book of life, but it can be blotted out. It's made evidence right here. I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, there's a little bit of metaphor here, because you're talking about being clothed in white garments as spirit beings. What's that going to be like? Are they going to truly be white garments? Well, possibly. But it says the white garments are the righteousness of the saints also. We also know that. But the confessing before my Father and before his angels, that one, could you imagine that? What's that one going to be? When we put that picture together, here's what I think sometimes. And only God knows what's going to really happen in the future. But could you imagine coming before the very throne of God, and Christ and the angels are there, and we're given an announcement? Father, I want to present my brother here. Your name. Will it be, by the time, will it be your new name? Possibly. Could you, even that? Would you trade the football game on the Sabbath for being presented before the Father and the angels, and your name is being announced? This is one who's overcome. Can you imagine this? This is going to happen. See, we live in this world now where we've got a day by day. This is going to happen. And can you imagine, just as we always, and I pick up on this sometimes, I go, brother, it's going to be 18 more weeks till the Passover, 18 weeks until the Feast of Tabernacles, and I've said this from year to year. I go, watch this, because now we're going to get back from the feast, and you're going to go, didn't I tell you that this is going to go by really quick? And I've said this for years now, and you know what? It's gone by quick. Feast after feast after feast after feast has gone by quick. There's going to be one feast, one physical feast, that's going to be our last physical feast. And then we're going to get to the real thing. That time is going to come. And you know, for those of us that have overcome here, we're going to look back and say, I remember when you said that. And it did go by fast. But it's going to be here. See, God gives us the incentives that we can look and see all that we're going through is worth it. And we can't even imagine these gifts and rewards that we're going to be given. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will go out no more. Now that sounds scary. You mean I'm going to have to be walking in the temple all day, and I can't go out? I don't think that's what God has in mind. There will be no more frustration, no more hassle. You'll be a part of you'll be a pillar, you'll be a part of helping other people for all eternity. And not having to, no, got to go out there, got to come back. No, it's going to be pretty much a stable responsibility. Again, we can only even fathom what some of this is like. Once again, it says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. How does he do that? How do you get the name written on you? Because we get the stone. The name's already on the stone. Now it's written on us. What's that going to be like? And the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Okay, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, if you just took that by itself, you'd have to be sitting in his lap. And we know that that's not what happened. So when Christ said, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, we know from taking the other scriptures together, where exactly is it that Christ sits? At the right hand of God. So it seems to be that there is a throne next to the throne where Christ sits, and no doubt have conversations together. So it says, we'll get to sit next to Christ, next to our elder brother. Seems to indicate this right here. Now again, we can only have a partial understanding of what this is going to be. Could you imagine sitting down and having a personal conversation with Jesus Christ? Would you trade that for football on Sabbath day? I don't know. Do you know? Let's make a deal. Sounding pretty good here. So through the revelation of Scripture, it appears that God's grace will not just be doled out to anyone. But to those who overcome, God says that they will receive rewards. Okay? I went through the list here. Maybe you can add more. Because the problem is, I only found 11. And I know you all don't want to be stuck on 11. You like 12. You like 10, or you like 7, or 3. Not 11. So we'll have to find out this other one. I think I do. But the first one was, you get to eat from the tree of life. The second one is, you're not hurt by the second death. The third one is the hidden manna. The fourth is the white stone with a new name. The fifth is power over the nations. The sixth is the morning star. Seven, clothed in white garments. Eight, your name announced before the Father and the angels. Nine is a pillar in the temple of God. 10, the new name written. 11, sit with Christ on his throne. There's 11 so far. We'll search for this 12th. I think we'll find it. But let's go to Matthew 16, verse 24 now. So far we see, you know, if you just write those down and take a look at those and just look at these rewards to those who overcome. So if you put the addition or the math together there, if you don't overcome, you don't receive the rewards. But then you look at it and probably something's coming to your mind though. Well, do I have to overcome everything? I mean, by the time when I take my last breath, well, think about it. Those that have died in Christ, were they perfect when they died? No. So there's your answer. But we also know that overcoming is the process. And there are some encouraging scriptures for that too. But Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his responsibility, take up his sacrifice, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but who loses his life for my sake will find it." There's a lot of sacrifice that's involved with that as a Christian that we see. So there's sacrifice. You know, if you're trading for, you know, what's behind door number three, there's sacrifice that's there. And everybody here has made sacrifices and continues to do so. Verse 26, "For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Now this is the same word, exact word. I don't know why they translate it differently, but it's the same word as life in verse 25. He loses his own soul or his own life, or what man will give in exchange for his own soul or of his own life? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know what this tells you here in other scriptures? I can definitely know that God is not a socialist. He rewards according to his works. Let's prove this. Let's really put an exclamation point on this. Luke 19. Luke chapter 19. Now, I know a lot. There's no perfect system in this world, of course. That's why it's going to take the return of Jesus Christ. But, you know, he has allowed the remnant of Manasseh, as we know it today, to establish a government within the past only few hundred years that pretty much has worked okay. By no means perfectly. But if it's established on foundations of God's laws, which much of it has, and the errant part has been where we haven't done that, but it's been a system now that it's decayed so much that it's hard to call it what it started out to be. And of course, it wasn't designed to function for all eternity anyway. But when you go to Luke 19, and we'll begin in verse 1, you're going to see some interesting insights here. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Whoa, it looks like the system was working back then too, wasn't it? A tax collector who was rich. Let me ask you this. Would this person be liked or not? I think that's an easy answer, because it's going to be made evident in the following verses. "And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, because he was a short guy." Oh, you know, here's a short, rich tax collector. I mean, that's identity for not liking a guy. "So he ran ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, 'Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house.' So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when the others looked at him, they murmured," there it is, the true Israelite coming out, the murmuring, "saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner?'" So look at the judgment here. Now, once again, we can see the transformation in the disciples, but this is what they were like. Here they walk with Jesus, and Jesus was kind and patient and worked with them. because he saw, evidently in Jesus, he saw somebody who had ears to hear. So Zacchaeus was beginning a transformation process as we can see it. He said, "Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Wait a second here. This guy was a rich tax collector, so automatically we would identify him as really not doing too well. But then he says, "I have not done anything falsely, and if I have, I restore him fourfold." Huh. There's more to this man than we see from what the others saw, isn't there? And there was more to him that Jesus saw too. So he said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So here he's seeing one, though, that had ears to hear. Zacchaeus begins the transformation process. And then he goes, because of this, so here Christ identified a situation. You know what he does? He uses it to teach a parable. So let's continue this here. Very interesting parable here, because once again, I don't want to say this is the only reason, but I look at here, and because I'm identifying with this financially, I'm seeing that, once again, Christ is not a socialist. We'll see here. As they heard these things, he spoke another parable, and because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Interesting. Once again, they thought it was coming in their time. Come on! What about all these other things that had to happen and take place? Therefore, he said, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said, 'Do business till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And so it is that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that they might know how much every man had gained by doing business." So he said, "Here it is, I want to see what you're going to do with it." Now, I think as we're reading this, and we've been through this, and been through this, and been through this, and looked at this parable, we can kind of relate to say, okay, what are we doing each what God has given us, and it's not just money? This is part of the overcoming process. What is God doing with what he's given to me? Because you know what's been said before? It's been said, well, if I can just make it into the kingdom, that's all I want to do. I wonder how many have heard. Can I see a show of hands who's heard this? Because I really like to identify this. So if you would, it's not embarrassing at all. How many have heard the statement that I'd just be satisfied with being a doorkeeper? So you've heard that. Do you know, if you ever hear that statement again, kindly respond to it and say, "By the way, that's not good enough for God. I know what you mean, but I also want to state it's not good enough for God. He wants us to, because we can prove it. He wants us to be much more than doorkeepers." See, because if we're being trained to rule, that's not a doorkeeper, is it? So I see what you mean, but it's not true. So he wanted to see what we're going to do here. The verse said, verse 16, "Master, your mina has earned 10. He says, "Well done, good, faithful servant, because you were faithful in little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5. He said to him, "You'll be over 5. Another came saying, "Master, here's your mina which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you do not sow." Now, there's a man that did not have ears to hear. The mind was twisted. You know, and it's the same mentality today, isn't it? Where people can say, "Saved by grace." Isn't that the same thing? So you don't have to do anything. Come as you are. God accepts you as you are. That's such a bald-faced lie. He does not accept us as we are. When we're converted, he expects repentance. That's not accepting one as you are. When Acts says, repent and be baptized, and then you'll receive the Spirit, it doesn't say, be the same and be baptized. That's Satan's lie. It's just not true. So he said, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, if you knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow, if you knew that, you wouldn't have done that. Why did you then not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have at least collected interest? So he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has... Nah, I'm going to change that. So keep your eye on that scripture. Let me change it facetiously. Give part of it to the guy who has five and give part of it to the guy who has ten. Because you see, I operate in a socialistic temper. And so if the guy works more and the guy works less, I want to give him the same because that's socialism, isn't it? It says give it to him who has ten. Well, what about the guy who had five? He says, well done. Guy did a good job. Guy with 10 did a better job. So if I'm thinking of this, and you're thinking of this even financially, if someone's going to give you 10% and someone's going to give you 20, who are you going with? Well, come on, you got to be fair. That guy's got to eat too. Right? No, if you're a smart person, you give to the guy who's going to give you a 20% return on it. That's what God does. And that's where the rewards are differently for different people. So what you do on the face of the earth is going to change what's behind door number three for you. Although, there's still going to be, you know what God doesn't do? Remember when the door opens and there's some kind of goat behind it? God doesn't give that kind of reward. It's going to be a reward, but it's going to be according to his works. That's what the Bible says. I say to you, verse 26, that to everyone who will be given, and from everyone who does not have, even from what he has, will be taken away. You can't just come before God and be given such a valuable gift and do nothing with it. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Do you know, the awesome part about this, no matter how old you are, it's never too late. The overcoming process will always continue. It was pointed out this week, I heard that 99% of failures come from people who make excuses. 99% of failures come from people who make excuses. Do you know the one, you noticed the story about the light bulb. How many failures did Edison have before he found the light bulb? Ninety-nine percent of failures come from people who make excuses. Let me read another one here. It says, never too old, even to graduate from college. At age 95, Nola Oaks, O-C-H-S, graduated from Fort Hays State University in Kansas with a bachelor's degree in general studies. It took her a long time to earn that degree. She first enrolled in college in 1930. I mean, I thought I was in college for a long time. But family life intervened and her studies were put on hold. When her husband of 39 years died in 1972, she began taking college classes again, off and on. It wasn't until she learned she was only 30 credits shy of a degree that she finally achieved her diploma in 2007. In 2010, Nola became the oldest person at age 98 to earn a master's degree. I hope that's mentality if I make it that far. You know, I think about how it is to get old and to be older. And I've thought about that recently. No, I'm not going through a midlife crisis. I'm past that. I'm past midlife. But when you get to that part... You know, I remember thinking about it. I don't know what that feels like, the crisis, because it seems like we're always in a crisis. So what's that midlife one all about? So when you take a look at that, what's the mentality? I thought, well, 20 years from now, well, I'm going to kind of be like my father-in-law. You know, that's not all too bad. I want the mind to be able to keep moving forward, even if the body doesn't respond like it did when I was 30 or 20. I want to be able to have things in front of me. And the things that God has put in front of us, that He sets in front of us so that we'll never give up, no matter how old you are, because the incentives are always there. And the reward is always greater. So the more that you do in your works, the greater your reward becomes. So it's like getting this master's degree at 98. You're never too old to stop this process. It's never not worth it, and that's what Satan wants to tell you. I'm old, I'm tired, and it's enough. I'm stopping right now. God says, no, don't ever do that. Even physically, you get people at 98 years old, a master's degree. You know, isn't it interesting? You go down the aisle, receive your diploma, and drop dead. What's the point? The point is the process, not the degree. It was the process. The mind, what's this woman going to be like if she has died by now? What's this woman going to be like when she's resurrected? God's going to look at her and go, woman, I'm going to use you. Now when he gives her the truth, what's she going to do with that? Well, she's already proved what she's done without the truth. So you're going to get some amazing people that come up in the second resurrection that are going to have at it. And God knows that. He's watching what we do now. That's why, you know, Timothy said this, and we've heard this before also, but 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I keep wondering what it would be like to be, how did he evidently was inspired by God to know that his time was at hand? Weeks, you know, months, was it? Not very long after that. That he went through not very easy death. But he said in verse 7, he said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Ah, there's number 12. Remember we went through 11? Here's 12. Finally there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only. So it's not something, so that's why it's number 12. But also to those who look to his return. Because he's coming with those rewards. And he just identified, we get a crown. That's number 12 on the list. Now don't go looking for 13. Because there's probably more than that. But that is a 12. And the good news, by the way, to let you know this, because when you're asking yourself the question, am I going to have to overcome everything? And that's not a quitter attitude, but it's one of those, well, you know that we're still human beings that have to fight human nature. So it's a fall, get back up. And I wish I could have brought the quote that said, you know, the loser is the one who never gets back up. The winner is the one who keeps you get back up. So that speaks of endurance and overcoming right there. But John 16, verse 33, Christ addressed this. And you'll recognize this when you go there if you haven't already. John 16, Christ addressed this. John 16, in verse 33. Goes right along with this special music today. Be still. Be at peace and know that God is God. He says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. Christ did it. So you see how that ties in? We have someone that paid the price for our mistakes and our sins. So it doesn't mean that we don't have to do anything. That we simply look to Christ and say, on me, this is what you get. Christ says, I'm putting an investment in you, and I expect a return. And you'll be rewarded according to that return. But be at peace, because you're going to have tribulation. He knew we were going to fall. He knew we'd make mistakes. That's what that sacrifice was for. Finally, in Revelation chapter 12, this day is coming, in verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven. And it was a loud voice. It doesn't say a quiet one. So you're going to hear this. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. So it's by that sacrifice that we know that's how we overcome, yes. But it didn't just leave it at that. By the word of their testimony. So it's not just what you said, which would be hypocritical if it wasn't followed through with actions. So what we claimed as to be followers of Jesus Christ, I believe in you, I follow you, I accept you, means that we agree when he said to overcome. To not just take ourselves as we are. And for that, brethren, it's a lifelong process. Overcoming is what a Christian does. It's a part of our job description. But you know something? Would you trade it for what's behind door number three, door number one, or for the football game on the Sabbath? I don't think so. So let's be overcomers.